our sermon text this morning is Psalm 32. We continue a brief study in selected psalms, and this morning, once again, we turn our attention to Psalm 32. Please listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray in this moment you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that in the reading and the preaching and the hearing of the word, you would grant us illumination, deeper understanding of your word. But even more, by the power of your Spirit, we pray that in that illumination, you would grant us transformation, renewed repentance, faith, and new obedience. Oh, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the great theologian, pastor, and church father, Augustine of Hippo, lay dying, one of his final requests was that someone would come into his room and inscribe the words of his favorite psalm, Psalm 32, on his wall. Augustine desired this so that he could spend his final hours looking upon the words of the psalm and meditating on the blessedness that comes from forgiveness. Augustine loved this psalm so because, as many of you will know if you've read his classic autobiography entitled Confessions, Augustine knew what it was to be a sinner. Before coming to Christ, he had tormented his devout Christian mother's soul by living a decadent and immoral life in which he rebelled against the Christian gospel. And after his conversion, Augustine would later write that the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself as a sinner. And Augustine's remarkable life as perhaps the most influential church father was and is an awesome testimony to the life-changing power of divine forgiveness. So this morning, we consider the same psalm that was inscribed on Augustine's wall. The psalm that radically invigorated, strengthened, and supported his life right up to the end. And it is my prayer this morning that God would be pleased to write this psalm, inscribe this psalm on the walls of our hearts, and that this psalm would have a similar effect on all of us for all of our days. Well, as we turn our attention to Psalm 32, we see that there are three distinct aspects of the psalm. In verses 1 and 2, we see a statement, a declaration of a powerful principle. In verses 3 through 5, we see the support of personal testimony. And in verses 6 through 11, we see a series of pointed admonitions, a powerful principle, personal testimony, and pointed admonitions. If you're new, then I should tell you, I don't always have 3 points, and they're actually rarely alliterated, but it just seemed to work out this week. Let's consider each in turn. First, we encounter the powerful principle. Verses 1 and 2 is really the heart, the foundation of the entire psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, before we proceed to the nature of forgiveness, I first want us to consider for a moment the reality of blessedness. I think this is a concept that we tend to think too little of in our day. We say things like, bless you, when a person sneezes. Or we say, bless your heart, in any number of contexts. And what we tend to mean by bless is we're offering some kind of nice, polite word of encouragement, something that is added on to your regularly scheduled life. But the notion of blessing is much larger and more significant in the Scriptures. In fact, I would argue it's one of the central themes in all of the Bible. We see this theme emerge right from the beginning of the biblical story, where God creates the man and the woman in his own image. And the first thing he does after creating them is pronounce a blessing upon them. Genesis 1:28 says it very simply and straightforwardly. And God blessed them. And to be blessed by God then is to receive God's favor. It is to receive, it's God's gift of life and right relationship with him. And as we see throughout the Scripture, in many contexts, it is synonymous with divine salvation. A great example of that is in Genesis chapter 12, right? Genesis 12 is one of the great foundational promises of salvation in the Old Testament. There in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, lest we say, well, that's just kind of God giving Abraham temporary blessings, material blessings, this world blessings in the land. Now, the author of Hebrews makes it very clear in Hebrews 11 that Abraham understood these blessings not just as temporal earthly blessings, but as blessings that were eternal in nature. They had to do with that great heavenly city whose designer and builder is God. So know this, when David says in this psalm, blessed is the one, he isn't just saying, mazel tov. My best wishes go with you. May you experience a little more success in life and a little less strife than you might have otherwise. Now, what he is saying here, in no uncertain terms, is real and true life comes to the one. Gracious, divine favor rests on the one. God's salvation and communion with God comes to the one whose transgression is forgiven. And this then turns our attention to forgiveness itself, for forgiveness is what ushers us into this blessing. Now, as we unpack David's claim of forgiveness here and the blessedness that comes from forgiveness, we need to know that David is assuming some things here. He's assuming things that are explicit elsewhere in the Scriptures, but are only implicit here in this psalm. But what we want to do this morning in order to really understand David's understanding of forgiveness is we need to unpack, reveal, and declare some of David's implicit assumptions, because they shed important and necessary light on our understanding of forgiveness. The first such assumption has to do with sin. That sin is, in fact, disobedience or the violation of God's law. And the Bible teaches, and David believed, that sin has had and has dreadful consequences. The Scripture says that God's curse, God's judgment, God's wrath rests upon the sinner. And that the consequences of sin are death and separation from God. David knows from the scripture that sin cuts one off from the blessing of God. And that this has always been the case. Going back to the beginning of Genesis, it was declared, "For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." David is aware of the right, just, and true wages of sin. And David is also aware, make no mistake, David is aware that all people are sinners. Right? The author of Psalm 32, David is also the author of Psalm 51, where David wrote, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David's also the author of Psalm 14, where he writes, "All have turned aside. There is none who does good, no, not one." You see, David was convinced by Scripture, and then David testifies in Scripture that by nature and by choice, all people are sinners. All people have then sinned, and all people are by nature cut off from the blessing of God. And rightfully stand under his wrath and curse. And yet what David also knew, which is at the heart of this psalm, is that God had established a way for sinners to be cleansed, forgiven, covered from the wrath of God. And that way involved blood and death. See, the Bible's very clear. Sin has consequences. Sin has a just penalty. And at the heart of those consequences is that sin requires the death of the sinner. But in the Old Testament, God made a way for the penalty of sin to be paid by someone other than the sinner. And that way was contained in the sacrificial system, where a lamb, a pure and spotless lamb, could be offered to God as a substitute for the sinner. The sin of the individual would be confessed over the lamb. Literally, it would then be transferred onto the lamb, and the lamb would be slaughtered for the sinner in the sinner's place. This is known as, with theologians, we call this substitutionary atonement. And now, as believers, we know in Christ, we know and believe that the sacrificial system was ultimately pointing ahead to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the sinless and holy one who became sin and took our sin upon himself. He suffered and died. He paid the full penalty for all the sin of all of God's people, so that now all who call on the Lord, all who ask for God's mercy and forgiveness in Christ, God most certainly does forgive for Jesus' sake. An interesting verse that declares this in ways that might actually surprise us, despite our familiarity with it, is 1 John 1:9. This famous verse of John the Apostle that says, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin." I memorized that verse when I was a kid. It wasn't until college that I actually asked the question, why is forgiveness an act of justice? Well, it is so because the sin has already been paid for. Atonement has been made. And so for God to not honor the sacrifice of Christ, which he himself called for and he himself provided for us, it would be to dishonor his own word, to dishonor his own promise, to dishonor his own provision and his own character. It would be unjust. And this is crucial here. Because I think many in our world and today, even in the church, think of forgiveness as mere benign sentiment on God's part. As if in forgiveness, God just declares, "Hey, you know what? I'm big enough and magnanimous enough not to care about your sin." As if in forgiveness, God says, "It's no big deal. Don't worry about it." But you need to know this morning, that is not how forgiveness works. It's not how forgiveness has ever worked. Divine forgiveness has never been rooted in God's ambivalence towards sin. Now, the Bible declares from beginning to end, God has a holy hatred of sin. He hates it so much that in his perfect justice, it must be punished. And so know this, God's grace to us is not demonstrated, shown, manifested by God deciding to just overlook and dismiss our sin. But rather, God's grace is shown to us in that he offers a sinless sacrifice to atone for our sin in order to satisfy his divine justice. God's grace is shown in his faithful, earnest commitment to punish the Lamb for our sin in our place, so that all who then ask for mercy can be justly forgiven because the penalty of sin has been paid. And all of this, I would argue, is embedded in David's straightforward claim, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. I think David would agree if I said, to paraphrase him, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven through faith in God's atoning work on their behalf, a work that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. I think David would agree if I paraphrased him to say, blessed is the one whose sin is covered by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Passover lamb, by the blood of the lamb that was offered on the Day of Atonement, by the blood of the lamb that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who is our Passover lamb. Blessed is the one with whom the Lord counts no iniquity. I believe David would agree with my paraphrase to say, the Lord counts no iniquity because he has already counted and transferred that iniquity onto the righteous and pure substitute who has suffered and died in your place. And when David says, blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit, he is not making some general statement about people who are deceptive in general or who tend to lie. No. He's making a very specific claim in context in how we think about our sin. He's saying, blessed is the one who has a right and proper understanding of his own sin nature, who is aware of his own sinful deeds, who understands his deserved guilt and just sentence and need for atonement and forgiveness and cleansing and covering and the counting of the righteous of another to their account. Augustine, as I've already mentioned, famously declared, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. Blessed is the one who does not deceive himself with respect to his sin. I think David is making that same claim. And it's the same kind of deception that John, the Apostle John, writes about in 1 John 1:8, where he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say this morning, I don't think I've sinned at all, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say to ourselves, okay, so I've sinned, but it's not really a big deal, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say, I've done it, but look what they've done to me, it's not my problem, it's their problem, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And it is this kind of self-deception that keeps us from experiencing the blessing that comes to those whose sin is forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ. So the big principle of this psalm is this, that our sin and self-deception about sin, it leads to death and divine curse. But the divine forgiveness that comes on the basis of righteous atonement, it brings blessing and salvation and life. It's a powerful principle that serves as the anchor, the foundation of this psalm. And this powerful principle is then backed up by personal testimony in verses 3-5. David says, I want you to know that my own life experience is in complete agreement with this principle. So if you struggle perhaps to accept the principle on its own face, then consider my own testimony in support of this claim. Now, David doesn't refer, he doesn't give us details about specific sins here, but it's hard to read this and not think about his experience with Uriah and Bathsheba and Nathan, as we find it recorded in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Most scholars would say that seems to be what is in view here. Many of you will know something about that story and the nature of David's sin. He was guilty of engaging in adultery with another man's wife, who was one of his generals who happened to be out fighting at the time on David's behalf. When David got Bathsheba pregnant, he then engaged in this elaborate scheme to bring Uriah home so that he could be with his own wife and try to then cover up David's sin. When Uriah refused to engage in such behavior in order to honor David and his men out in the field, David then conspired to have him murdered. And then he took Bathsheba as his own wife, and he thought he had gotten away with it all. Oh, the gross nature of sin. I mean, you consider the fact that David not only did this in a personal way, but he did it before many who were living and working in the palace. And the way David then sucked in his commanders and various assistants, who not only had to watch all of this take place, but had to become complicit participants in it all. And the thing that's amazing is that even in all of this, when Nathan comes to him, we see a man who is utterly self-deceived. He continues to publicly walk in confident self-righteousness until that deception is broken by the word of the Lord through the prophet Nathan, which then drove David to confess his sin, as we find it in Psalm 51. And now I think here in this psalm, David is able to look back on it all and say, oh, the sinfulness of my sin. Oh, I tell you, when I kept all that to myself, it was killing me, killing me. And until my confession came, which then led me into freedom and life and joy, because I knew that the Lord forgave me. I knew that there was atonement for me. I tell you, it was only in confession and in forgiveness that I was able to experience the blessing of God, because it was then and only then that I really knew and received the Lord's forgiveness and was able to taste of that blessedness. And I can add my own testimony and experience to David's. There have been many times where I have sinned against someone else. And in those times, very often, my initial response is to convince myself I've done nothing wrong, or perhaps I'm the offended party. I can develop a bit of a callus to what I've done, instead nursing my perceived hurt. In my self-deception, I've told myself, I'm the afflicted party. I can't believe what they did to me. And this at first seems to be empowering, but it ends up being a poison that kills the soul. And no, I have never killed anyone or committed adultery. But make no mistake, my sin and my self-deception is just as wicked, just as corrupt, just as damaging. And yet I can tell you again and again, God has not allowed me to remain in that place. But I've experienced the conviction of His Word, which has enabled me to see my sin for what it is, to stop playing games, to stop rationalizing, to confess my sin to the Lord, and where necessary, to confess my sin to others. And I too can testify to the sweet release, the blessedness that comes from forgiveness. It was true for David, true for Augustine. I have experienced it in my own life, and I tell you, it can and will be true for you this morning. I have no doubts that there are many of us here today who sit here in church, and yet we have unconfessed sin in our lives. Things we are aware of. Perhaps relational sins that we've committed against someone else in the church or our home or at work. Maybe even now we're harboring resentment, bitterness, self-righteousness in that sin. Maybe there's secret sexual sin in your life. Maybe you're engaged in pornography or you're in an actual illicit relationship with someone else. Maybe you're involved in some kind of unethical behavior in the use of your money or some engagement at work. We could go on and on. But I want to tell you this. If you have that kind of unconfessed sin in your life, then almost certainly you are engaged in some kind of self-deception about that sin. You've figured out a way to rationalize it. Convince yourself it's not that big a deal, or it's not really hurting anybody, or maybe the person involved actually deserves what they're getting from me. So we harbor the sin, we continue in it. But I want to tell you this morning, in accordance with God's word, that if we continue to do this, we will experience exactly what David experienced in verses 3 and 4. A kind of inner spiritual death. A spiritual wasting away with the Lord's hand heavy upon us. And that will be true until we confess it. Until we confess it to the Lord. Until, and perhaps in some circumstance, we confess it to the offended party. It is only then that before the Lord that we can experience the power, the freedom, and the grace of sin forgiven. It is only in such forgiveness that we can truly treasure the gospel and experience the ultimate blessing of God, for we are experiencing and living and walking in right relationship with Him. Well, this is the second aspect of the psalm, David's personal experience confirming the powerful principle. This then brings us to the third aspect of the psalm, in which David makes some pointed admonitions. As a result of this powerful principle, which is supported by David's personal experience, David calls us now to engage in some specific behaviors. We see this big therefore in verse 6, and now he's going to turn and call us to something in response. The first thing he's going to call us to, not surprisingly, is a call to confess our sin to the Lord. He says, "Whoever is godly, offer prayer at a time when the Lord may be found." Now, I don't think David is changing gears here and now making a general call for general prayer, but in context, I think what he's doing is making a very specific call. Whoever is godly in this context is whoever is not deceived with respect to their sin. And may they then offer a prayer, I think David's emphasizing, a prayer of confession to you at a time when you will be found. This is a call to know oneself as a sinner and to confess our sins to the Lord. And this admonition then comes with an encouragement, right? The encouragement is that God will protect you. I think this is important because the confession of sin on the surface can seem very dangerous. It can seem very risky, right? Part of our self-deception is often we say to ourselves, "I can't confess my sin because think of all the trouble I would get in. I mean, that'll be worse than the sin itself. I mean, if my sin was known, I could lose a relationship. Think of what would happen to my reputation or my position or even my livelihood." Now, I have to say, sin certainly can have profound consequences in this life. David experienced painful consequences even after his confession and forgiveness. Because you see, often the Lord brings discipline into our lives, and Hebrews 12 makes it very clear that such discipline can be painful. But what Psalm 32 makes it very clear is that we can trust God will protect us in all of that. And He will preserve our life with Him through it all. God is not promising to rescue you from any form of consequence or discipline. He is not promising the absence of trouble, but He is promising to protect and ultimately preserve you through whatever comes your way. the rushing waters may come. But God will not allow the rushing waters to ultimately sweep you away. God is not promising to prevent all trouble, but He is promising to preserve us in trouble and ultimately surround us with shouts of deliverance. That was David's experience. And I tell you, it will be your experience as well if you confess your sin to the Lord. I know this. Let me just say this a little differently. As you confess your sin to the Lord, we can know with great confidence there is ultimately no divine condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. Right? We have atonement, forgiveness, cleansing. And so if God chastens, know this, it's not the chastening of condemnation, but the chastening of loving discipline. And God will enable His people to endure such chastening. And know this, divine chastening that comes in the context of forgiveness is always better than worldly blessing that comes in self-deception and the hiding and harboring of sin. Let me say that one more time. Any kind of divine chastening that comes in the context of forgiveness, it is always better than worldly blessing that results from self-deception and the hiding and harboring of sin. That's true because one brings blessedness and true communion with God. The other may preserve your worldly position for a time, but it brings destruction on your soul. So David says, confess your sin and entrust yourself to the protection and the preservation of the Lord. The second major admonition then that David gives is, don't sin, but rather live with a kind of joyful delight in God as you walk in uprightness of heart, right? That's what he says in verse 8. Okay, he says, I'm going to instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What David is saying here is, my children, don't rely on the pain of personal consequences to drive you to right behavior. Don't be like that stubborn mule that won't go the right way unless the bit and bridle is pressing in upon it. Rather, listen to God's word. Listen to my own experience and trust in this reality on the front end that sin leads to death. Sin leads to sorrow. Sin leads to the painful experience of God's displeasure and discipline. Now, this discipline, if you're a believer, will ultimately be for your spiritual good. But David's saying, you'll be so much better off if you don't have to go there. You'll be so much better off if in faith in God's word, you obey the first time around because you understand what is at stake. Right? And understand this, David is saying, the God who calls you to obey in the first place is a God of steadfast love. A God who loves you so much that He's made atonement for your sin. And in fact, now in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, He sent His Son to suffer and die in order to set you free from your sin and to set you free from your self-deception and to set you free from all the damaging consequences that sin brings. And that kindness should lead you to repentance. So, as he says, confess your sin. Rest in His atoning work. But then he says, having done that now, let's go and sin no more. Let's worship this great and awesome God, as we see in verse 11. Let's be glad in the Lord. Let's rejoice for all that He has done for us. Let's rejoice in the way He's made a way for sinners like us to be saved and blessed. And in that joy, let's obey Him. Let's walk with uprightness of heart. And this is the great gospel logic of Psalm 32. And it's a gospel logic that's just present throughout the scriptures, right? We see it in Jesus. Time and time again, Jesus forgives, he cleanses, he lavishes grace on the sinner, and then he commands, now go and sin no more. Paul does the same thing in Romans, right? The gospel logic of Romans is we have to acknowledge that we're sinners. We have to confess our sin. We then have to receive the grace of Christ as found in the gospel, knowing that the more we've sinned, the more grace we received. And then, Paul says, having received the grace of forgiveness, knowing that you're cleansed and justified in Christ, now don't submit yourself to sin, but rather walk in the newness of life that is yours in the Spirit. Again, it's the same thing John argues, his gospel logic in 1 John 1 and 2, right? If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. So confess your sin and he'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then he goes on to say, now I'm writing you all of this so that you won't sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's receive and rest upon him. And then as he argues throughout the letter, in his grace, let's seek to love him. Let's seek to obey him. You see, this psalm and the entirety of Scripture teaches the recognition of our sin should drive us to the atoning work of God. It should drive us to the cross of Christ, where it's the only place we can find forgiveness and cleansing power in the blood of Jesus. And then we know Jesus' atoning work is the basis for our forgiveness. This liberates us from the condemnation and the guilt and the penalty for our sin. But then it compels us to new obedience, which is rooted and grounded in gladness and joy. Brothers and sisters, this was David's experience. This was Paul and John's experience. This was Augustine's experience. And may it be the experience of each and every one of us this day and to the very end of our days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise you for your marvelous, steadfast love and grace, which has made a way for sinners like us to be saved, forgiven, cleansed, and brought into perfect fellowship with the Holy God. So, Lord, help us not to play games with our sin. Help us to confess it and to live in the freedom and life that comes from forgiveness. And then help us to learn and to walk in new obedience. We pray, Lord, for this blessedness in our lives today and all of our days until that day when we stand before you, having been perfectly conformed to the image of your Son, and sin will be no more, and oh, what blessedness we will partake of that day for all eternity. Until that day comes, give us the grace to repent and to believe and to walk in new obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.